The Republican convention this past week put a lot of emphasis on the integrity of the Republican candidate, Bob Dole. And as we come to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, which we're going to look at this morning, we find a similar emphasis that Luke made with regard to the Apostle Paul. There's a strong stress on the integrity and the character of Paul in this chapter. We've seen what a remarkable man he was as we have made our way through this book. He considered himself, in his epistles, a quite ordinary Christian, described himself that way in his own writings. But we can see that he was definitely wholly surrendered to the Lord and divinely filled by the Spirit, which enabled him to be God's channel of blessing to multitudes in his generation. We started studying the book of Acts on August 20th of last year, almost exactly a year ago. And this will be our 45th lesson on this book, which we will conclude this morning, unless the Lord comes before we're done, which I hope happens. Acts chapter 28. This section continues the record of the Apostle Paul's journey to Rome and then his ministry in Rome. The last part of verse 44 of the preceding chapter says that they were all brought safely to land. Everybody on the ship safely arrived at the shore as God predicted they would, and as Paul said that they would. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. They discovered that the island on which they had been shipwrecked was the island of Malta. And this is where it is in relationship to Crete and Sicily. So we'll leave that on for a while, so that we can refer to these places that are mentioned in chapter 28. And the natives, Malta was originally called Melita, which means refuge. And it certainly proved to be that for Paul and his shipmates, the over 200 that were with him on this fleet, 276. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us. Now, the word natives here may conjure up images of Amazonian warriors, but it's not that kind of native. The word that occurs in the Greek text is actually barbarian, which isn't much better, but barbarian, or barbaros, was an onomatopoetic word. It sounded like what it was. And the Greeks called barbarians people who spoke in a language that sounded to them like bar, 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 bar. Just didn't make any sense at all. And so it was a non-Greek-speaking people here. These were mainly Phoenicians in Paul's day that lived on the island of Malta. It does not mean that they were uncultured or backward, but they simply were non-Greek-speaking. As we mentioned last week, this would have been probably late October, so it's understandable why they would have kindled a fire. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on Paul's hand. I think it's interesting that Paul here is not playing the great man. He's not sitting around waiting for others to wait on him. But he goes out and gathers some sticks himself and helps build the fire, and it reflects his view of himself, his humility. And in the process, he picks up a serpent, which evidently because of the cold had become rather lethargic and perhaps stiff, and it bites him. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." a rather superstitious view of things, but that's how they viewed it. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. How typical of human nature this is, isn't it? Paul had been regarded by a god earlier. You remember in chapter 14, verses 8 through 12, the people in Pisidian Antioch worshipped him as God, and he absolutely refused that. He told them that to stand up, that he was not a god. And so here's a recurrence of the same thing. God was protecting his servant. He was not going to allow him to die on the way to Rome because God had promised that he would arrive at Rome and testify there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read earlier. This verse, by the way, has been a basis for some who believe that it's perfectly legitimate for Christians to handle snakes and venomous, poisonous serpents, and that this is somehow connected with the worship of God. It goes back and ties in with Mark 16:18, which says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." Jesus is speaking here. "They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them." And some Christians feel that this is a promise that they can do that kind of thing and not suffer hardship, not die. And they look to Paul's experience as corroboration of that. Most Christians feel that that is not a legitimate way of looking at it, that it was referring to what Jesus did immediately following his death and resurrection in the early history of the church, when miracles were quite common, and that it was a way of vindicating his apostles, his representatives at that time, which no longer is necessary because we have the completed New Testament, and the entire scripture is now obviously God's word as one reads it. There is that supernatural witness of the Spirit to its authority, its supernatural origin, and so this kind of thing is unnecessary. But Paul really experienced a miraculous thing here when this snake bit him and didn't kill him. So the Lord is with Paul. He's definitely still with him in spite of the shipwreck, in spite of all the hardships that he's gone through. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. The phrase "the leading man of the island" is a technical term. It actually refers to the governor, the Roman governor of Malta. This was the leading man of the island. He was the governor of that area. And he welcomed Paul and Luke and the other companions of Paul and all on the ship, evidently, and gave them a courteous entertainment there for 3 days. I mean, you might think that was strange since Paul was a prisoner, but of course he was a Roman citizen who had not been convicted of any crime. And even though he was kept in tow by a guard, he had considerable freedom, and it's quite possible that in view of what the centurion said about Paul, that he would be of interest to this high-ranking man. Paul had, of course, given his testimony before other high-ranking Roman officials in the past, and here's another opportunity for that. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, you'll notice that this record of this miraculous healing is connected with prayer, as it often is in Scripture. The occasions on which God's servants were allowed to heal people were always in connection with their dependence upon Him. It was not just some supernatural power that they had, but it was God working through them. And the reference to prayer here helps us to see that clearly, that it was in response to prayer that this healing took place. This was not just some modern faith healer going around laying hands on people, but he prayed for God to heal this gentleman, and God answered that prayer and gave a miraculous deliverance. Healings in the book of Acts, as we've mentioned many times in our study of this book, were always dependent on God. And sometimes Paul was not able to heal people. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, which occurred after the events of this chapter, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that he had left Trophimus sick at Miletus. So he didn't heal Trophimus on that occasion. It evidently was not God's will for Trophimus to be healed. Likewise, Paul had earlier written, before this chapter, that he had a thorn in the flesh, and he had prayed three times that God would deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, and God said he wouldn't do it. Paul couldn't heal himself. In this, he is rather similar to Jesus. You remember, one of the accusations of Jesus' critics was, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. It's all dependent upon the will of God. It's not just pushing buttons and manipulating things. It's totally dependent upon God. And on this occasion, it was God's will to heal this gentleman. And after this had happened, verse 9, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him, Paul, and getting cured. So in addition to this man, Paul was also enabled by the Lord to cure many others on the island who came for help. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Very interesting, isn't it? This servant of the Lord, who is dependent upon other people for just about everything, he's wearing a chain, is honored, and he is supplied by other people. Tremendous testimony to the Lord's promise that if we put him first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Philippians 4:21, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Wonderful thing to see an example of God doing that with a man who put the interests of the Lord first. And of course, his interest in others and his desire to help them is a reflection of the Christian love that God had put in his own heart by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, you may remember that one of the first things that Jesus did was he went to Capernaum, and there he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And as a result of that healing that day, many people from Capernaum came to Jesus, and Jesus, the text says, healed many people there in Capernaum. This incident is very similar to that, and Luke's telling of it is very similar to the way he told the incident of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The relative, the close relative of someone important is healed, and then others come in and get help as well. And it is perhaps one way that Luke draws his two-volume history of Christianity to a close, because, of course, Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. We've noted many parallels between how Luke has structured these books in order to emphasize certain things that he wants us to see very clearly. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 40 is the reference on that. Paul wasn't a god, as the people thought, but he was a messenger of God. And so he does his work as a messenger and represents his Savior, Jesus Christ, by healing and as well as preaching. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for their figurehead. 3 months passed. Now it was spring. So Paul and his companions and all that retinue are put on another ship, evidently making their way to one of the major ports of Malta, Valletta being the major one. Maybe he got on a ship there. The Alexandrian ships, as we saw last week, were those that carried grain from Egypt to Rome, and it's evidently another one of those that they're able to get booking on. But this one, Luke said, had the twin brothers for its figurehead. A rather remarkable thing for him to mention, because he's never mentioned anything about the names or anything identifying ships specifically elsewhere. But he mentions the figurehead above all things on this ship. And I think this is significant because the twin brothers were Castor and Pollux, two gods that the Romans worshipped, the sons of Zeus and another female deity, supposedly, in the Greek-Roman pantheon of gods. And even today, they are the gods that are in view in the constellation Gemini, which is the twins, Castor and Pollux. They were responsible for the safety of sailors. Sailors worshiped these gods, these twin brothers, as their protectors. And I just wonder if perhaps Luke threw in this little detail to help us make the connection between what the Romans regarded as their protectors and the real protector that took Paul through this shipwreck and through this journey and finally safely to Rome. I can just imagine him saying to Luke as they began to approach this ship and they saw the figurehead and they realized that this ship was named for the protector of sailors. I wonder if Paul might have said to Luke, "Luke, isn't it wonderful that we have a better protector than Castor and Pollux? Not just pagan gods, but the God who controls the wind and the weather." We have a picture of the columns that stand in the Forum of Rome today. These three columns are all that is left of the temple to Castor and Pollux. As you can see, much of what has been restored in the Roman Forum is very low, minimal. But interestingly enough, God has preserved this part of this temple. And I like to think that it's so that we, as his people, can realize and remember this story from the 28th chapter of Acts. When we see it, when we see this temple reconstruction, Castor and Pollux are standing there in the Roman Forum, but their temple has been ruined. Our protector is still on the throne. He is still saving his people. He is still ordering the course of our lives, just as he did for the Apostle Paul. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Syracuse is the major town of Sicily, just north of Malta. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, a town right on the tip of the boot of Italy. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, a town 180 miles north on the shin of the boot of Italy, in the Bay of Naples. And this was one of the major destinations for these grain ships that went from Egypt to Rome, on which Paul got passage. And there we found some brethren at Puteoli. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. There are some Christians there. And thus we came to Rome. Luke is a little premature in saying, thus we came to Rome, because he's not quite there yet. But he's awful anxious to get there. And for all practical purposes, he was as good as there. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. Evidently, some of the Christians from Rome traveled down 30 miles to a little stopping place called Three Inns. And then the hardier of them went another 13 miles toward Appius Forum, the market of Appius, to meet the famous and beloved Apostle Paul. He had written them the epistle to the Romans 3 years earlier. And in the 15th chapter, he told them that he was looking forward to visiting them. And they had undoubtedly heard that he was now just about to enter the city and finally arrive there. And so they sent out a welcoming party to him. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Here's a picture of the Appian Way, the major highway that runs south out of Rome and along which Paul proceeded north into the city as he took this route. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Finally, he had arrived in Rome. God had told him, chapter 23, verse 11, chapter 27, verse 24, that he would definitely reach Rome and be able to preach the gospel there, be able to evangelize the Gentiles in Rome, and to pump out from there, from the heart of the empire, the gospel into every part of the Roman world. In Romans 15, 22 through 29, Paul wrote that he longed to come to Rome, and it was mainly because that was the capital of the empire. And from there, the gospel could go out easily all over the world. From there, he said he wanted to go on to Spain and yet unevangelized regions farther to the west. We don't know that he ever made it. There's no record in the New Testament that he ever reached Spain. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But that was his desire. As Paul goes up the Appian Way, can't help but think of Jesus' triumphal entrance into the city of Jerusalem. This was another wonderful entrance of a servant of God into the city where he would actually later suffer martyrdom, and a city that became so important in the spread of the gospel in the early years of Christianity. The rest of the chapter gives us the record of Paul's ministry in Rome. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Verse 30 tells us that he stayed there 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, Paul began saying to them, "Brethren," this is the last speech in Acts. We've read over 20 of them, and this is Paul's last address. It's to a group of Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Paul stresses his innocence here, especially his innocence regarding his treatment of the Jews. "And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, but there was no ground for putting me to death." Paul claimed again to be innocent, and all the Roman authorities concurred that he was. "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation." You see, Paul is bending over backwards here to make it clear to his Jewish audience that he loved his people, the Jews, In Romans chapter 9, the chapter begins, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul loved his Jewish brethren, even though they, most of them, did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. He longed to evangelize them. He had no accusation against them, but he was forced to appeal to Caesar because he was being used as a political hot potato by the Roman officials. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Paul has used this phrase before, of course, in chapters 26, chapter 23, chapter 24. He referred to the hope of Israel, the coming Messiah, the resurrection from the dead. This was the hope of Israel. The reason Paul was in chains was for something that grew right out of the Jewish religion. This is really a condensation of Paul's defenses in chapters 22 through 26. It's all boiled down in these few verses here. "And they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you.'" Now, if that was true, that was a miracle, because there were constant communications between the Jewish community in Jerusalem and the Jewish community in Rome at this time. But it may very well have been true. On the other hand, it may be that these Jews didn't want to get involved in Paul's case, because we read in chapter 30, as we read in chapter 18, the Jews had been expelled from Rome not too long before. So maybe they were trying to make as few waves as possible and chose to be ignorant of Paul's case. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect," referring to the sect of the Nazarenes, the Way, Christianity, "it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere, particularly by the Jews." They didn't like Christianity. "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." Flock of people, Jewish people, assemble in Paul's rented house. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, that part of the Old Testament, and from the prophets, that part of the Old Testament. From morning until evening. You think 1 hour on Sunday morning is a long time to sit. Paul was a long-winded preacher. He talked to them as long as they'd stay, which in this case was all day. And notice what it says that they spoke about. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, of course, refers to the kingdom that Jesus Christ will one day rule and reign on this earth. The king had come. He had been rejected by the Jewish leaders. He had gone back to heaven, but he was coming back to the earth, and one day he will set up his kingdom on this earth. And that is our hope, part of our hope as Christians, to enter into that glorious reign of Christ on the earth one day. God is ruling over all things today, in one sense, but the reign of King David over an earthly throne is something that is still future and is coming. So Paul talked about that kingdom, which is a major subject of revelation in the Old Testament. And he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus. And he looked in the portions of the Old Testament that are the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, to point out that Jesus fulfilled what Moses predicted in passages like Deuteronomy 18:18, where he talked about a prophet coming who would make known God and his ways even greater than Moses had. And I'm sure in the course of a whole day of Bible study together, Paul must have mentioned that passage, as well as many others, not only from the law section of the Old Testament, but from the prophets, many of whom predicted about Jesus. Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And Isaiah 53 that great passage that outlines the career of Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled so exactly. He's seeking to persuade them to accept Jesus as their Messiah, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. We've seen that this was the standard response among the Jews at this time. Some believed, others did not believe. Chapter 13, verse 46 says that's what happened in Antioch of Pisidia. Chapter 18, verse 6 says that's what happened in Corinth. Just across the page in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote to these very to the Christians in this very city, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." He said, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." And then he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, which he says is just as applicable to my audience in preaching Jesus as it was to Isaiah's audience in preaching this prophecy. Isaiah had said, or God had said to Isaiah, "Go to this people, the Jews, and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them." What a tragic thing. Right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, he's told that the people that he's going to speak to will not listen to him. That most of them will not pay attention. That God has hardened their hearts, and that they will themselves just not listen and not respond to his message. And Paul says, that's exactly what I'm finding. "When I go to this people, the Jews, they keep on hearing. They've got tremendous curiosity and interest in their scriptures, but they cannot see that Jesus fulfills them." That insight only comes when the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, when He turns on that little light bulb in our minds, and we see for the first time that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's precisely what people need today, and that's why we need to pray for the salvation of people, because it's not just a matter of giving them a tract. It's not just a matter of sending them a Bible verse. It's not just a matter of quoting something to them. The Holy Spirit has to work in their hearts and make them see. And He made some of these people see, but others would not believe. Paul goes on, verse 28, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." Because the Jews had rejected the message, now Paul says for the third time in this book, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles. They're going to listen." And it's very interesting that as church history has unfolded, most of the people who have responded to the gospel have been Gentiles as compared to Jews. Some Jewish people have come to faith in Christ like they did in Paul's ministry right here. Most of them do not believe the gospel, but vast numbers of Gentiles have. Now that's no argument for evangelizing Gentiles to the exclusion of Jews. Certainly, Paul gave priority to his evangelization of Gentiles. And we should certainly be concerned for the salvation of Jewish people as well as Gentile people. But What happened in the first century, you see, has continued in history. And even today, and it will be the case until Jesus Christ comes back, that the greatest reception of the gospel is among Gentiles. This is probably the ultimate climax in the book of Acts, verse 28. This message is going to the Gentiles. Because Acts, after all, is a book about a mission. This is not a book of biography, though we have studied over 100 lives of Christian leaders in this book. It is primarily a book about a mission. And that mission is not over at the end of Acts. It's a continuing mission. Verse 29 does not appear in many ancient manuscripts, but it does in some. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Those years were probably 60 to 62. And this verse again helps us to see that he was completely innocent. And what he was doing was, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered by any Roman authorities, preaching it freely to everyone. We need to connect verse 31 with verse 23, because this tells us what preaching and teaching involve. He was preaching the kingdom of God, which verse 23 explained as explaining to them the kingdom of God. Actually, the word preach means to testify as a herald. The word teach means to instruct others. And in verse 23, we read that Paul was persuading them concerning Jesus. He was trying to teach from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So this is what Paul continued to do, and it is where the book ends, remarkably. Not much of a conclusion, is it? Because it's an unended book. The mission goes on. You and I carry on this work of preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, he said. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's what we anticipate, the end of the age. And in the meantime, we need to be faithful, following in the train of people like Paul, this great man, this man who was so wholeheartedly surrendered to Jesus Christ and divinely filled by His Spirit. As we've read recently, under Jim's teaching in Philippians 1:21, Paul said of himself, "For to me to live is what? Christ. For many people, for me to live is fun." They live for fun. "For me to live is family. My family is the center of my world. For me to live is finances. Getting more money." That's the center of life for many people. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." To know Him and to make Him known. That was the center driving force of this apostle. And that's what propels us out of this book into a lost world today as we conclude our study of it. This is not a biography of Paul. It's a biography, or rather, a story of a mission. Well, what happened to Paul after this? Well, he stayed in prison for 2 years, from 60 to 62, and during those years he wrote 4 of the books in our New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the so-called prison epistles. After that he was released, And he recirculated as a missionary in the Mediterranean world. We know that he went to the northern part of the Mediterranean because he wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus after his release from prison. And he said in that epistle that he hoped to see Timothy soon in Ephesus. He also wrote the book of Titus to Titus, who was ministering on the island of Crete during this period. And he wrote that from either Macedonia or Illyricum, just across the Adriatic from Italy. And then he wrote 2 Timothy, the three so-called pastoral epistles. And in 2 Timothy, of course, he referred to the fact that he was again imprisoned in Rome, in the Mamertine prison there, and there he died as a martyr in the year 68 A.D. So Paul had some ministry ahead of him at the end of the book of Acts. The emphasis is on the continuing responsibility that all of us have to build the church of Jesus Christ, which Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And this book is ample testimony to the fact that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the building of the church. We are involved in a process that cannot fail. In a year of political promises, that's one that we can count on, because Jesus made it. The gates of hell will not overwhelm the church. So, what will happen to us? Will we take up the unfinished task? Will we follow in the train of this great pioneer? That's up to us. It's up to you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word together. We thank you for the things that you have taught us as we have looked into this book of Acts. We thank you for the tremendous motivating message that it brings to us, the record of your faithfulness, the record of your power in preserving and sustaining your servants as they faithfully and sometimes sacrificially seek to fulfill the commission that you've given us as your people. We pray, as we sometimes sing, Father, that we will follow in the train of these great leaders of the past, and that in our own generation, you will make us people like you made Peter and Stephen and Paul and the others. Give us boldness in our witness, Father. Give us wisdom in preaching the kingdom and teaching concerning Jesus. Amen.